This morning we're continuing our series looking at what Jesus said about himself. There's a lot of things about being said about Jesus. A lot of people have a view of Jesus. In fact, most people do have a view of him, and they have some things to say. But we're looking at what Jesus said about himself and wondering how does that influence then what we say about him and also then how we live. As if you identify yourself as a Christian, then what Jesus says about himself should influence then what you say about him and how we live. Isn't that right? And so if you have a copy of the scriptures, turn to John chapter 8. And you can go ahead and bring your Bible every week because we're going to use it every week. And if you don't have a Bible, then I'd love to make sure that you have one. I'd give one to you, okay? So John chapter 8, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. John chapter 8, looking at some of the I am statements of Jesus Christ. And so as we turn to God's word, let me just pray and ask that he would be our teacher this morning. Lord God, we come before you. We just pause again for a moment to acknowledge you, that you are in this place. Your presence is with us. We thank you for your word, Father. We thank you for your son, Jesus, that we might even learn about him, that we might know you through him. And we praise you, and we're thankful, Father, that you've promised to guide, lead, instruct by your spirit. And Lord, we ask that you'd shepherd us this morning, that you'd teach us, and that we would leave having an encounter with you, and that we'd never be the same as a result. We pray these things expectantly, and in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, John chapter 8. A little bit of context here. In chapter 7, really verses 45 through 52, we see that the religious leaders of the day, it was a very religious town, Jerusalem was, and the surrounding areas, the religious leaders of the day, they have been growing bothered with the fact that Jesus is growing in popularity, but they don't know what to do about what he said and what he's done. But they know they're not interested in it, and if he's right, it's going to change their way of life. And so in the context of our passage this morning, there's unbelief and actually anger. And then right below our passage of scripture this morning, we see a very famous story. Maybe you've heard this one before. The religious leaders found a woman who was caught in adultery, which would actually mean they were spying on her, and most likely means they set her up. Okay? The guy that was in adultery was not found, but the gal was. Interesting, isn't it? They bring the gal before the crowd and ask Jesus, okay, how are you going to live out the law here? And Jesus miraculously, amazingly gets through it and says, we will fulfill the law. The person who can fulfill the law, the person who could post judgment on this lady is the person without any sin. Who is that person? Please show yourself. Have you heard this story before? And they leave quietly. And Jesus turns to the woman and says, I'm not accusing you today. And go leave your life as sin. Didn't say it wasn't sin, but didn't condemn her in that moment. Then we come to our text. Okay? Now, this morning, our text is unique in the sense that it begins right away with the statement of Christ, and then it builds, builds, builds. So you gain like more clarity about the big statement that Jesus is going to make. It reminds me of being at the eye doctor. I don't know if any of you have been going to the eye doctor lately. I go about once a year, and since I was a youth, my eyes have not been that great. In fact, I remember a few years going and asking them, I've heard of this phrase being legally blind. What does that mean? And the lady that was looking at me says, well, you're close. I said, what's illegally blind mean? I don't even know what that means. Bootlegged blind? I wasn't sure, but she said I was close. Do you remember sitting in front of your doctor and they have the big, huge glasses on and they're doing one or two? One or two? I don't even know. Two or three? Three or four? You tell me, because it's bad. Okay? But what happens through that appointment, of course, is that your vision gets better. Okay? That's what happens in this text. This text is like a progression of clarity, if you will. So you ready? This is exciting, isn't it? Let's look at verse 12 of chapter 8. Verse 12, chapter 8. So then Jesus spoke again to the people, and he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So here's the statement. If you're a note taker, this is the statement we're investigating. I am the light of the world. Does anybody remember what last week's statement was? What was last week's? I am. Yes, Christian points for you. I don't know who's keeping track, but you just got them, okay? I am the bread of life was last week. This week is I am the light of the world. Huge statement to make. And I just want to unpack this verse. So this is the second I am statement in the book of John. And see, the Old Testament, the beginning of the Bible, actually points to that the coming age of the Messiah would be a time where the Lord would be a light to his people. That's Isaiah chapter 60. And then actually a light to the whole world. That's Isaiah chapter 42 and 49. And now it's happening. So now you have this one who's identifying himself as the one who was promised. I am the light of the world. And the I am statement here is actually an allusion of Jesus identifying as God. Later on, in verses 24 and 58, it's actually not an illusion at all. He's saying it in an absolute sense, I am God. So later in the verses, we see that Jesus isn't just making an allusion to it, but he actually just says that he is God. So the question we should ask as good Bible students is this, is how is Jesus the light? Okay, so we should test what he's saying. In the coming verses, Jesus describes being the light of the world because of his relationship with the Father, that he's from God, that he speaks on behalf of the Father, that he will return to him. And so we'll talk about the practicality of being the light in a few moments, but right now Jesus is saying that he is the light. Now, a light for who? Look at verse 12 again. And we'll look at verse 12 several times this morning, okay? Verse 12 again. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the light of the world. So a light for who? The world. What does the world mean? How can this be possible? Because there's still physical darkness in this world, isn't there? Right? Last night was an evidence of it, that there was darkness. So what does it mean that Jesus Christ is the light of the world? It means that Jesus provides something in himself. There's something provided in himself, something that all of mankind needs. The world is the word he uses. Something that's provided in himself that all of mankind needs that can actually only be found in him. And he's saying it to these religious leaders. I am the light of the world, or for the world. And so really what's happening here is it's an either or. It's either Jesus is light or there's darkness. So how does mankind, or the world, as Jesus says it, have this light? If Jesus is the light of the world, how can we have this light? Look at verse 12 again. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. How can we have this light? The text tells us, by following Jesus. Jesus says the phrase, whoever will follow me. So what does it mean to follow him, loved ones? The word follows conveys this idea. What Jesus has in mind here is conveying the idea of giving oneself completely or wholeheartedly to the person being followed. Now, we all follow something to some extent. It's actually a form of worship. We all worship something because we were made to worship. We all give our lives over to something as most important to ourselves. It could be our job, career, family, whatever. So Jesus is inviting and saying, whoever will follow me has this light. But we all follow something, and I just want to test that for a second. Test your allegiances. Test the things that you follow. If you're a sports fan, maybe you follow your team, and when your team wins, you say, we won. That shows some kind of commitment, but when they lose, it's they lost. So not wholehearted commitment, right? That terrible team. Some of you know what I'm talking about last night. Not my team. My team did very well for itself, embarrassingly so. So then, we all have allegiances. We do this also with political leaders. We have our allegiances if they win or they lose, and we're wholeheartedly, some of us are very politically inclined. We can do this when it comes time for Olympics. We cheer for the United States of America, or maybe have a secondary. I always have a secondary team, especially to the Winter Olympics, because we're in trouble usually. But we all have allegiances. We all have things or people or something that we follow. Who do you follow? And Jesus says, I am the light of the world for the world. There's no other option. And whoever wants to follow me can follow. We can follow people. There's this phrase about following someone on social media. You can like things or follow someone on Instagram or Twitter. But it doesn't mean to actually know them. You can follow your celebrities on Instagram or Twitter, people that you love, the movie stars that you love or celebrities that you love. You can follow them, but it doesn't mean you know them. It doesn't mean you've given your life to them. And what Jesus has in mind with the idea of following is some kind of wholehearted giving, following, knowing closely the one being followed. And Jesus is inviting these people to do that. So following Jesus today would mean being so captivated with him, which people can do with celebrities and political leaders, but being so captivated with him that you join yourself to him and his cause. So let's pause here for a second. If you're a note taker, I think these are some pretty good points, so maybe you should write them down. I'll write them down too. What does following him, or how does following him as the light of the world benefit us? What does following him do for us? So some notes, okay? And you can take these notes and then test them to the scriptures. Always test what the preacher's saying with the scriptures, okay? First thing that is offered to those that are following Christ as the light of the world, here's the first thing that he does as the light in your life, is he opens our hearts to truth. And this is painful because we live in a time that would like to say there's no such thing as that, or who are you to say that? So one can say 1 + 1 = 2, and one other person can say 1 + 2 = 2, and both are right, because we don't want anybody to feel bad. How can they both be true? So the first thing that Jesus does, the first benefit here, and I want you to use the scriptures yourself this week and investigate these claims and see if you can find them to be true. He opens our hearts to the truth. The light of Jesus shines or allows us to see truth. Number two, another thing that Jesus affords to us as we follow him as he is the light of the world is it reveals the darkness of our sin. See, we live in a time, and it's actually been a notion from the beginning of mankind since sin came into the world, that everyone's actually okay. I'm basically a good person, is what is taught. But the Bible says the opposite. So it's actually not a very popular message. And what happens when Jesus comes into your life as the light of your world is it opens your mind, your heart to truth, and secondly, it will actually reveal the darkness of your sin. And so if you actually don't feel any conviction of sin in your life ever, I guess either you've graduated to perfection, which I'm guessing isn't true, and your family can tell you that, or you're just not that tight with him. You've like put him on suspension. You like him on Sundays, but maybe we don't. Because this is one of the things he does as the light. He reveals the darkness of our sin, and everyone, and myself included, has it. Everyone. So the light of Jesus allows us to see ourselves for who we really are. See, there's no mask wearing with Jesus, is there? And we can do that at church. How are things going? Things are awesome. Really? How are things going? Things are good, thank you. But he knows, right? He knows. A third thing that benefits you as Jesus being the light of your world, if you are a follower of him, he shows you the steps to take. He actually speaks wisdom. He actually talks about relationships and how to engage them and how to be a parent and what to do about money. He actually talks about money more than he does about heaven and hell. And if you have him the light of your world, he's actually going to show you the path to take in this world. That's what he's affording to you. I don't think our political leaders can offer that. They can help us know how we can help them, right? So Jesus, actually by being the light of your world, shows you the steps to take. The light of Jesus' life shows us really actually how to live. Some people call the Bible like God's blueprint for living. It's a little kind of a rough idea, but Jesus' life is the life that shows us how to engage our lives. He's the light of the world. Fourth, actually by Christ, when you follow him and Christ being the light of your world, it actually allows you to connect to him. In fact, in John chapter 12, we're not going to get there today, verse 36, he basically says to those that will listen, believe in the light that you might become sons of light. That's adoption language. That's interesting because a lot of people teach something like we're all God's children. And that's a half-truth in the sense that God is creator, but it's not all true in the sense that you have to be adopted into his family. He says, believe and then you'll be. So when he's the light of your world, what happens is you get brought into his family. This is why in the Southern Baptist Church, we say brother to each other. You might hear that come out of my mouth. Everyone's like, hey, brother. Okay. This is what's afforded to you. Last one for this list, then we got to keep going. This is fun, isn't it? One more. When Jesus is the light of your world, as you follow him, you become preoccupied with him and his cause. What happens is he shines through you to others that they might also believe. Then you know you're winning. Somehow by the way that you live, other people are attracted to Christ, not to you. That's what Jesus does, and we'll look at that again later. Look at verse 12 again. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Verse, I want to look at this phrase. Whoever follows me, what happens? They'll never walk in darkness, which means that if we don't follow him, we do walk in darkness. That's an accusation, isn't it? Think about the people that Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking to the people that are professional God people. He's speaking to people that know the Bible, that know the law. He's speaking to people that are very dedicated at giving. They give a tenth of all they got, all their produce they give. They're the best at it. People wish they could be like them. And Jesus is saying, unless you believe in me, in a sense, you're in darkness. Whoa. And where is that darkness? Let's ask the question as good Bible students. Jesus says it's in the world. It's basically in our hearts. And darkness is basically is all that is opposite of who God is. That's like sin, right? We look around the world and we look at our system and how we do the world. We do the best we can. Democracy is the best we can do. But in the kingdom, there's a king. But this is the best we can do. We raise our children the best we can. And I know for sure my kids will need counseling someday because I'm imperfect. Right? It's kind of a half joke, but no, it's true. We do the best we can. And why is it the best we can do is basically darkness. And Jesus is saying, unless you follow me, you're in darkness. And I want to pause and ask this question. I was thinking about it this week. Jesus is in a town that's overtly religious. It still is today. And it's, to me, not much unlike our town. I remember growing up, we lived in Hudsonville, and it took us 60 minutes, I think, on those mornings to get from our house in Hudsonville to this church. I grew up to this church from sixth grade through a year after college. And I remember counting all the churches we passed. Is this a religious town? The answer is yes, okay? Yes. Comparatively to Flint or other places in Michigan, let's go with yes, okay? Is it a dark town? And so what happens sometimes is for people, they confuse religion with what it means to follow Jesus. My oldest, Mia, who's in sixth grade, I tried to prep her for what it's like to be in school here, and she's the most evangelistic of all seven of us in the family. And she really cares about if kids are going to be in the kingdom, okay? And she actually has the ability to discern, is it, what do they mean when they say they believe in Jesus? And so when we were in Raleigh, she was one of the only ones in her class, but down here the first day of school, she came back and she said, I met lots of friends, they were very nice to me, and everyone goes to church and everyone believes in Jesus. And I said, but we need to ask them what they mean by that. Because most people in this Grand Rapids area are pretty cool with Jesus. But it doesn't mean that they're followers of Jesus. And I've just been wondering, how is it possible that there's still darkness in a religious city like ours? And the answer is because there's people here. And so what are we going to do? What's Jesus want to do in our town? Look at verse 12 again. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You'll have the light of life, he says. This is still verse 12. And light is a characteristic of God. We actually sang it this morning. Our worship team put together songs that showcase the characteristic of God, of him being in this, in a sense, the Bible says, unapproachable light. He dwells in unapproachable light, the scriptures say. And light actually was the first thing that he created. We see an evidence of his creation by looking into space, and we can see the reflection of light. I don't know how this is possible, but we can locate new galaxies. We measure the distance of space by how fast light travels in a year. 5.88 trillion miles, is that per second? Is that what it is? Then a year or a year? Then we found a new galaxy that is 13 billion times 5.88 trillion miles away. How can we see that light? The answer has to be the world is very old, but that still wouldn't be enough. It's incomprehensible. It's improbable. Or there must have been something or someone that caused the light that we might be blessed to see that. I think it's the light of the world that did it. By faith. I wasn't there. God is light, and so the first thing he creates is light. So what is the connection then when Jesus tells these religious people that this light will bring life? What is the connection between light and life? Well, at the beginning of this letter, the Apostle John, who was an eyewitness to Christ, and who's writing that people might believe, says of Jesus, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Ah, now we fast forward 8 chapters, for sure he's right. They don't understand what they're seeing. The life Jesus has and the life he shares with those who follow him gives them light, is the idea. Light in a different way than what we see here. Back to the glasses and the doctor idea. If you've paused and not gone to the eye doctor for several years and you go back to get your prescription written, and I'm wearing contacts right now, it is alarming the difference when you delay a few years to get new glasses, isn't it? Anyone that's a glasses wearer? I didn't know. I couldn't see that. Oh, that tree is not just one green blob like my son drew. It's actually individual leaves. I had no idea. I forgot. Right? When I take my contacts out, I cannot see. If I lived in Bible times, I'd be a beggar for sure. Cannot see. And just this last year, I got new glasses, new prescription for my contacts, and I'm, whoa. seeing like never before. It's like progressing. And what happens, it's like you see for the first time again. This is what happens in our faith. This is what happens spiritually. When Jesus is the light of your world, when you follow him, what happens is just before that moment, right when the Holy Spirit of God convicts you of who you are in your great need, you go from, the Bible says, being blind to seeing. I once was blind, but now I... Is that true? Because we've been singing it a long time. See, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in our sins or our trespasses, your translation may say, the King's language says. And then we are made alive in Christ. So Christ is the light of the world who gives life. What is this life? It's talking about spiritual life, seeing what is truly true. So we're dead and blind to light until the eyes of our hearts are opened by God and divine light shines into our souls and we become alive, as Ephesians 2 says it, alive. That's what it means to have the light of life. Do you have it? But the religious leaders, they're not into what Jesus is saying. So what they do in the next passage here, and we could just stop the message here and there'd be enough to think about, but let's keep going, shall we? They try to change the topic a bit on Jesus. But what we see Jesus do is actually use their challenge to drive home his true identity as the light of the world. So let's look at verse 13. Ah, the next verse finally. Thank you, Pastor. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Stop. The reason the Pharisees are saying this is because of what Jesus has already proclaimed in a previous exchange. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, if I bear witness about myself, then my testimony is not true. So the Pharisees actually picked up on what he said previously and now are using it against him right here. That's what people do, isn't it? And what they're saying is, see, you're contradicting yourself, Jesus. In a discussion before, you said you can't testify about yourself, but now you are. So now we know that you're a liar. So the wonder is, as a good Bible student, have the Pharisees finally caught Jesus in a contradiction? Answer, no. Jesus meant, if my testimony comes from myself, if it originates from me, if I'm a witness to myself and disconnected from the Father, then I'm false. However, what's interesting is the Pharisees are actually ignoring evidences that have already been given. You could see in the book of John and see it. There's already been public testimonies of Jesus. There was this guy named John. He had a nickname called the Baptizer. And he pointed out to Jesus being who he says he is now. The God himself, the Father himself, testifies at Christ's baptism. He speaks from heaven and witnesses, they heard it. So you've got John the Baptizer, you've got God himself, and then you've got all the miracles that testify to his and his words testify his, and no one can undo what he says. He speaks with a way that's an authority like they've never heard. Then the Old Testament itself testifies to Christ, and no one would have known the Old Testament better than these people. No one. Born in Bethlehem, from Nazareth, over and over again, dozens and dozens and dozens of them pointed to Christ's arrival. And it's not enough. Have you ever talked to somebody before, you're trying to convince them of something, but then you know they're not going to be convinced because they just don't want to agree? It's painful, isn't it? Jesus' response to them is amazing. So what does Jesus say? Look at verse 14. How much more do I have to do? No, verse 14. Even if I testify on behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you have no idea where I come from and where I'm going. Stop. Here's what Jesus is saying. I'm right, but you don't know it. I came from God and I'm going to God. And you don't know that because you don't know God. See, you can't see me for who I really am because the eyes of their hearts were blinded. They were blind spiritually. They were in spiritual darkness. You can't see that where I come from and all that I've said and done points to me being as the light. This is Jesus saying this to these people. He continues in verse 15. Look at verse 15. You judge by human standards and I pass judgment on no one. Meaning, you aren't able to discern that which is spiritual. You're blind to the truth and what is of God. Look at verse 16. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. That is true. It comes from the book of Deuteronomy. You can read it for yourself. I am the one who testifies, or I am one who testifies for myself, and my other witness is the Father who sent me. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 says that it takes at least two witnesses for a testimony to be true. So Jesus is saying he's got two. What are his two loved ones? Did you catch it? The Father and himself. He feels confident in knowing who he is. So now the spiritually blind religious leaders ask the obvious question. Look at the next verse, verse 19, part A. Then they asked him, where is your Father? Now let me just pause here for a second and say this could be like quite rude. What's happening here is actually it's getting more intense. They ask, where is your Father? We want to hear the testimony from him, but what's actually happening here is like an accusation. They're saying, where is your unseen and unheard Father? One. Point him out if he exists that we might see him. And that makes sense. If you're an unbeliever, it makes sense. You ask for evidences. People do that all the time. So we can't, you know, look down on them too much here, because we'd probably do the same. But the second one's a bigger jab. It's a jab potentially at what people may have believed about Christ being born illegitimately. So now, they don't like what Jesus is saying, and so what they're doing is jabbing. Okay, you need two witnesses. You say you've got two. Where is your Father? And also, we know about your family. How can you say who you are when we know where you came from? You were terrible at kickball as a kid. We know you. We know who your dad was. And we know what that marriage was like. We know how that got started. How would you respond? Jesus is inviting them to believe so they no longer have to be in spiritual darkness. That is clear. And yet they want more evidence. They want their way. And Jesus is so gracious with them. Isn't he gracious with us in our unbelief? Patient, slow to anger. Look at what Jesus says, part B of verse 19. Isn't this fun? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. And if you knew me, you'd know my Father also. Jesus essentially says, oh, no, no. Yeah, you don't know him. Trust me. Show us your Father. Oh, you don't know him. You wouldn't recognize him. This is painful. Do you catch what's happening? He's talking to people that believe they know everything there is to know about God, that God fits in this box. And here comes this man proclaiming to be connected to this one, and they don't see the connection, and so they say, we don't see God. And Jesus, you're right. Yeah, you wouldn't recognize him. Because if you did, then you'd know that I'm one with him, is what he's saying. No. And what Jesus is essentially saying is that what they've been giving their lives over to, what they've been following, what they've been cheering for, what they've been dedicating all of time and energy and money to, has brought no clarity to them concerning what God is up to. And yet these people are professional religious people. People wanted to be like them. This is a painful exchange. It's very timely for our culture. I just wanted to pause for a second here and just ask, you know, think about these folks and all that they do, all that they've committed to, and they're hoping for the Messiah, and then the Messiah will come as a king that will undo the establishment, will undo Rome and establish God's people as the leading and ruling people, and will just validate all their sacrifice, validate all the scripture memory, and validate all that they do in their synagogues and at the temple, to validate all their sacrifices and to praise them for what they've committed themselves to, and yet they don't know God. It made me think about this week, what do we do as Christians that we just do because we do it, but we don't know why we're doing it? And yet we think God's into it. I perceive myself as a little bit of a rebel at a new church because I don't know why we do some things we do. But I'm not rebelling to the scriptures, I'm just wondering. But there's things in my own life we do what we do because we do it. Anybody grew up with a tradition that you couldn't mow your lawn on Sunday? A couple of us. Anybody grew up with a tradition that you couldn't go out to eat on a Sunday? Yeah, yeah. Could you go to the hospital on a Sunday? Because those people are working. Does a pastor work on Sunday? Or is this not work? Because pastors only work one day a week anyway, right? We got stuff that we came up with, and that's what these people had. They had extra biblical, extra law stuff to not violate the law or to try to do well, and it just gets really confusing, and we think that we're tight to God because of some of the things that we don't do. And then we forget some of the things that we're supposed to do. Jesus says to these religious leaders, you neglect mercy. I'm into mercy. You're not into it. You probably don't know my father. When you think about your life as it relates to Jesus and how you do what you do, does it bring clarity of Jesus and his mission in your world around you, or does it bring darkness, confusion, or conflict? When people look at our church, do they see us as one that brings clarity of Jesus and his mission, or one of darkness, confusion, and conflict? It's something to pray about, okay? Then in our text, the author breaks in. Look at verse 20. John, like, can't not say something here. Have you read ahead already? Okay, here we go. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. You know what that's speaking of, don't you? That in time he will be seized. This is what John is actually saying if he was a youth. Did you hear what he just said and where he said it? Can you even believe he said it? It was right in front of the church. He just said it in front of the church. He just said it in the temple. He just said he was God in front of the temple. Did you hear it? Oh, my word. That's what he's doing. He's commenting on how crazy this discussion is and how blatant Jesus is being toward the religious elite, which we could probably match with them in being. Look what Jesus says in the next section. He continues on. Once more, Jesus said to them, I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. And where I go, you cannot come. That doesn't seem very Jesus-y of Jesus to say that someone's going to die in their sin, is it? It's exactly what Jesus would say because he said it. And John was a witness, and these witnesses were witnesses. Whew. Verse 22. So he continued, see, you're from below and I'm from above. You are of this world and I'm not from this world or of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. Now this is a specific phrasing so that they might know that he is saying, I understand what I'm saying. I'm God. That I am the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. So unless you believe or follow me, he's inviting them again, even in this moment. When Jesus says in verse 21 that he is going away, it means that he's going to die and rise again and go to his Father. When he says that they'll die in their sins and that they cannot follow where he goes, he means that when they die, they won't be with the Father. They won't go where he's going. And so what he's doing is he's kindly warning them that if they persist in their blind rejection of him as the light of the world, they will perish in their sin and unbelief. It's actually like the most loving conversation to have with someone. It's not being a jerk. It's like loving them enough to tell them the truth. And Jesus says in verse 24, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Meaning, believe. If you don't believe, well, then you do. And if you do believe, you won't. So he's offering hope, loved ones. Open your eyes and see that I am the light of the world and receive me as your light. And the sin and unbelief then is then gone. What's their response? Look at verse 25. Amazing. Their response starts over again. Who are you? Who are you? Just what I've been claiming all along, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world. Jesus has said this in other places. I only say what the Father tells me to say. What he's telling me to tell you right now is this. I invite you to follow me, but if you don't, you'll die in your sin. It's the most loving thing I can tell you. Wow. He just keeps saying it over and over again, that he is from the Father, and that he speaks on behalf of the Father and what the Father tells him to say. So then Jesus tells them when they will witness him being the light. He's getting more specific. It's just ramping up, and this perspective is being made clearer and clearer. Look at verse 28. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own but speak what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. That's incredible, and that is actually the life that we can live by the Spirit. So now this doesn't mean that at the crucifixion of Jesus that they all became believers. It doesn't mean that, because he says, you'll know me, you'll recognize me as the light when you lift me up. It just means that they were going to make his purpose of being the light of the world actually happen. At their demand, he would be lifted up. He would be crucified at the cross. We can just skip forward a few pages and see this. So what Jesus is saying is that when I am crucified, my role as the saving, redeeming light of the world will be secured, and you're helping me accomplish it. And you're invited to believe. He's saying this to those that will call upon for him to be dead. And I will rise and reign and shine forever. Now this is like very clear, isn't it? I am the light of the world. Whoever believes in me will not be in darkness. You're invited to have me. How does the crowd respond? It's culminating all the way to this. Look at the verse 30. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Yes. Yes. And what a great cost for them in this religious system. Many put their faith in him. And guess what? I want the same thing for us to happen in this church for us. It's not just a faith in him unto salvation only, but also then perpetual faith in him. Because a lot of us believed in Jesus for our way to heaven, like we talked about last week. But what about believing in Jesus for our earth issues? Like how to deal with people, or how to raise a child, or what to do about money, or what to do in time of crisis, or how to praise, or how to worship. That's what I want for our church. To be a people that are committed to following the light of the world. Faith came by hearing of the words, or came by hearing Jesus in the text. The light shined bright, and it convinced souls. And that can happen now. That can happen through you when you go to work, you go to school. I want to keep going for a second just for fun, shall we? If you read on, you'll see that there's actually no miracle in our context, but if you read on, there's a miracle coming. And the point of the miracle is to teach what we just went through, not the miracle itself. In chapter 9, Jesus heals a man that was born blind. He wasn't born blind because his parents sinned, or he sinned in utero, which is impossible, I think. But we are born into sin. But he was born blind so that on this day, when Christ heals him, God's glory might be in display and others might be fortified in their faith, including the guy that was healed. The point was really actually for the religious leaders again. As Jesus would tell them, while one can physically see, they can be spiritually blind. And that's what our text has been about. That Jesus is the light of the world, but not everyone sees the light. Let's do it. Look at verse 35 of chapter 9. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. So the guy that was healed by Jesus was thrown out of his local church by the religious leaders. That doesn't make sense, does it? Sometimes church leaders, we do things that don't make sense. So then Jesus found out and says, he goes to the man that was born blind and the healed, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the man says, "Who is he, sir?" Verse 36, the man asked, "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Now remember, Son of the Man is a phrase that Jesus says about himself, that he is God. And Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and that those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. You claim that you can see the things of God, and that's why you're guilty, because you don't believe in the one that God has sent. The light of the world." So what's the point? And that's what we should ask ourselves. And you can ask that of the preaching all the time. What's the point? Why does this matter? Why are we spending an hour in this together on a Sunday morning? Here's the point, loved ones. If you haven't placed your faith and trust or confidence in Jesus as the light of the world, your world, then I challenge you, I welcome you, invite you to give it, to do that today, to give your life to him, to follow him, as he gave his life for you. Second point here, or so what really, is for the person that's known Christ for a while, and you sit here, you know this text, you know that Jesus says this about himself, you identify yourself when you go to Myers that you're a Christian, then I want to encourage you and welcome you through, in light of this text and what we're seeing and encountering is this, is to be as Jesus, to be a light. Jesus said he is the light of the world, but then it carries on to us. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 15, as Jesus is describing a true follower in the Beatitudes, he says, "You are the light of the world. Isn't this wild?" So the thing that Jesus calls himself, he also then puts on all his followers. Wow. Wouldn't it be amazing to be accused of being like Jesus? "You are the light of the world. A city on the hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp or put it under a basket." Hide it under a bushel. No! Don't let Satan it out. See, those songs as kids were to have meaning. Okay. Instead, they set it on a lampstand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Public good deeds somehow, not for your glory. We do things anonymously because we don't get credit. But we want people to be very clear that this good deed is as a result of what God did in our life. Through the sending of his son, Jesus Christ. I am the light of the world, and anyone who follows me is also the light of the world. So we have to ask ourselves then, as a church collectively and individually, are we? It's an identity statement. I am a husband, but am I always acting as a husband? A good husband, a godly husband? I am a father by title, but am I always being as a good father? I am a Christian by title, but am I always acting as Christ or light? You are light by title. But are you living out that position? Our Christian life and being part of this church community is not really about our programs or about church business. It's about how we engage each other and engage this world. Yes, loved ones. Are you living as a light in the darkness? Or just providing more darkness? It's just got religion on it, maybe. I just ask, and I've been asking God that You'd use us collectively as a light in our town. Would you join me in that prayer? Let's pray. Lord God, for your word, thank you. Thank you for your son. We believe, this church, Father, believes that your son is the light of the world, and including our little world. And we renew our commitment to you, even in this moment, as a church family. We long to be used as a light in this town. We want to be, as a church, a city on a hill. So that when people would be glad that this church family exists. When we break away from this place, Father, God, we ask that you'd help us to remember that that's actually still being a light in the world, being church. We pray, God, for those that have come to these gatherings that may not have yet placed their faith and trust in you, God, I ask that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they'd recognize their need for you as all of us need you. And as many of us have recognized in times past, we need you. We need you because our sin has separated ourselves from you. Father, thank you so much for Jesus making a way for us to you, so that whoever would believe in him would not have to be separated from you for all time, Father, but may have eternal life, a life that begins now with you, a light of Christ that gives life, that we might be alive in you. Thank you. So I ask, God, that today would be the day of salvation for those that don't know you today. And for the rest of us, God, that have proclaimed Christ, God, that today would be a day of, in a sense, rededication of living for you as a light in a dark world, our dark town here. And that, God, we would see this body strengthened as a result of living for you. And so we pray these things expectantly again in Jesus' name, because we know that you love to come through on such requests. Amen.